Psalm 8. Who are you? Who are you? There's a BBC TV program with the same name. They take someone who's relatively well known and they sort of delve back and find out about their family roots and they say, who are you? So is that who we are? Are we a function of our roots? Radio 2 has a section in the Jeremy Vine show, which is what does it mean to be human? And various experts of all kinds, or people of different backgrounds, give their views. Is that who you are? Is that what it means to be you, to be a human? In the news, it's interesting, there's issues around this that come up at the moment to do with sexuality and sex, as in gender, what kind you are. So sexuality, is, we're told, is fixed, and therefore you can't choose. There's like a switch, gay, straight, and it's kind of got gorilla tape down, and that's what you are. And so therefore, conversion therapy, that's a very bad thing, we're told. What sex you are, whether you're a boy or a girl, that's a matter of your choice, and you can choose when you're very young. Now, of course, either one or the other of those can be true or neither. Which is it? Well, the only way you can answer that is to ask a more basic question. Who are you at all? Who are any of us? And so there are all these voices. Who are you? Here's some examples of some experts. Stephen Hawking. We are just an advanced breed of monkey on a minor planet of a very average star. Richard Dawkins. Said a number of things. One of them is that we are gene machines. We're just like your washing machine, but a bit more complex, but with genes. Another thing he said is that we are apes with big brains. So it means there's no real accountability or significance other than what we give ourselves. There are various ancient creation myths. In some ways, they're a misnomer because they're not about creation. Nothing is created in them, but what we see around us, including ourselves, are some kind of accident of an argument between the gods or something like that. And there's a contradiction in these views, which is this. The current view of humanity, whichever person you hear, is that on the one hand, we are insignificant, but also we're the centre of everything. We're insignificant, but we're the centre of everything with the selfie culture and everything being all about me. You know, it's because I'm worth it. But you're not, because you're slime. So which is it? But then that's worked out, so and it's been the case for a while, so there's a song called Bad Touch, which was released by the Bloodhound Gang in 1999. It's a terrible song by any measurable criteria, but catchy. And the line was in the chorus, you and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do it on the Discovery Channel. Now, because of their poor grammar, they accidentally said something that's true. But the line is, I'm just genes, I'm an animal, I'm an accident, I have no significance, but I'm also central to all of my thoughts, and so I'm going to give myself significance with no responsibility. So who are you? Well, I did the scientific thing and Googled it, and the thing that came up highest was the Tate is doing a project called the Who Are You Project, as people try to express through art who they are. And of course, they're all completely different, but the thing is who I say I am. So once everyone has had their say, and the experts have said their piece, and the radio mic is switched off, and the studio lights are dimmed, and the books have closed, and Google's crashed. What does God think? Who does God think you are? Or another quote from someone else. This is John Calvin. He said, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are bound together by a mutual tie, but we must treat the former in the first place and then descend to the latter. Let me simplify that. You can only know yourself by reference to God. You only know yourself in reference to God. Who does God think you are? Until you can answer that question, you don't know who you are. He also goes on to say that you need to know yourself to know God. He says you can't know God unless you know yourself. So to understand God, you need to know who you are. But to know who you are, you have to know who God says that you are. And this is what Psalm 8 is all about. I mean, this is all across the Bible, but Psalm 8 is like the condensed form of it. Psalm 8 tells us who we are, but that we can only understand that in reference to God. And then once we see the relationship we're to have with God, and ultimately, Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is that it's not that we're insignificant. We're not insignificant, but it is true that we're very small. And yet we're very small, yet very significant and responsible, and that we're not autonomous. So the two things this psalm teaches us about is that God gives humanity divine grace and divine dignity. To all people, there's a divine grace and a divine dignity. And so verse 1 to 4 is about his divine grace, and verses 5 to 9 is about his divine dignity. So verses 1 to 4 is his divine grace. So the opening verses shows the extent of God's grace. And he does that by giving us these huge contrasts, that God is so big that what he made is so big, mind-bogglingly so, and he's the one who made it, so he's bigger again, and yet he cares for us of all things. And so the psalm, you know, you probably noticed when I read it, is topped and tailed with verse 1 and verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a psalm for worship. We're told it's by David, and it's to the Gittith, which is a tune that we don't know how that goes now. And we notice that he mostly speaks in the first person, I, but of our Lord. And so they think it's for a worship setting, maybe a responsive thing or something like that. So Lord in capitals, our Lord lowercase. So Lord in capitals is God's name, Yahweh, and Lord as in the boss, the master. So Yahweh, our master, O Lord, our Lord. And then it talks about his name, which is another way of talking about his renown, his reputation, his fame, is majestic everywhere. So why is that? Well, it says because his glory is above the heavens. And the result of that is two contrasts. It reveals two contrasts. Strength from weakness and a mysterious care. So his power is shown in creation, brings forth strength where you least expect it, and the great creator cares for the small creature. So the first thing we see is strength from weakness in verse 2. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes. So to still the enemy and the avenger. Now you might recognize those words, but slightly differently. That in the what's called the Septuagint, sometimes in the footnotes in your Bible, you'll see LXX, that Septuagint, that's the Greek translation that predates the New Testament. And there it says, rather than strength, it says praise. So from the mouth of infants, you've ordained praise. And that's how it's quoted in the New Testament by Jesus and in Hebrews. So the Hebrew says strength, the Greek says praise. And we see that the greatness of God's creation brings us to praise. For some reason, David wrote strength. We'll see why in a second. But who does it bring praise from? From the weak, from babes and children. Set over against, you notice, the foe, the enemy and the avenger. Now, it's not always obvious, but the Psalms are edited and put together in an order. So you've heard me say before, when we're looking at a narrative, and people find some verses or chapters difficult to understand, and I'll say, do you notice how verse 8 comes before verse 7? In fact, chapter 8 comes before chapter 7, but before chapter 9. It's true of the Psalms. So you notice that Psalm 8 comes, lo and behold, between Psalm 7 and Psalm 9. And we see that there's a pattern, because Psalm 9 is an acrostic. That means that each line of the psalm starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And there's a number of these through the psalms, and each time you see an acrostic psalm in the psalm, throughout the psalms, look at the psalm before. Every time it's a psalm of creation. Someone put these things together in an order. So Psalm 7 that you looked at a couple of weeks ago with Craig, Psalm 7, the theme is help, save me from my enemies. Psalm 9 is an acrostic that says thanks for saving me and for the justice that you bring. And in between is Psalm 8, which is a psalm of creation and of God's grace and dignity that he gives to people. And it's a psalm where David worships God for his creation. So Psalm 7, David is attacked by the foe, the enemy, the avenger that's mentioned here in 8, and those who appear strong with weapons. And David's defense is to praise at God's creation. Worship is the strength for the weak against the apparently strong. Praise is the weapon of the weak. The arrogant attack God. They attack his people. They ignore God. The weak, or those who think they're weak, worship. And God displays his strength through them. And we notice that, don't we? We notice that on an intellectual level. You think about things that Dawkins has said about Christians. So Dawkins writes on a popular level. The media love him. He is a professor at Oxford and although interestingly a scientist said to me, a professor at Oxford who makes himself an expert who's never published a peer-reviewed paper. But he says things about Christians like, when he was challenged, surely you've met a nice Christian. And he said, yes, all those who don't take their faith seriously. And basically, if you're a Christian that believes in the Bible in any remotely serious way, it is for one simple reason, as far as Dawkins is concerned. You are stupid. And as you read him, you can't help but think there's a bit of arrogance that's coming off here. And what is our defense against him? Well, according to Psalm 8, worship. Look at what God has made and worship him. Jesus applies this in that way in Matthew 21, verse 16. There he's just ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey as if he's a conquering king. And the people shout out various psalms praising him as God's promised Christ king. And the religious leaders are appalled and they ask him to stop it. And Jesus' answer to them is Psalm 8 verse 2. He says, out of the mouths of babies and infants you've established praise. And you see in context, when you look at it in that verse 2 in context here, and then Jesus quoting it in context there, what he's saying is the arrogant are the religious leaders. They're the foes. And then the weak, the children and the babies, praise him. There's a contrast between those who should know and are in a position of power, the strong, and those with no position of power, the weak, display their strength through praising Jesus. Praise is the weapon of the weak. From infants, you've established strength. And so the idea is taken by some as that, you know, praise and worship music it wins people over. That's our weapon against the world. Now, I'm not quite sure that that's right, as simply put as that, but they're onto something that the Bible shows that we should, when we engage with non-Christians, we should be trying to convince them and reason with them and persuade them and have answers to their questions. Even if you don't have an answer, to say, I might know someone who does, or we might be able to find an answer to that. But the first point, before we try to reason with anybody, the first point and the most significant point is worship. That you see God's majesty and declare to him and to one another his majesty. That's why we sing songs, isn't it? It's because we are responding to the majesty we see in God, to him and to one another. So to promote his name, you need to be in wonder of it yourself. And you won't persuade anybody of that until you are persuaded how majestic his name is. And that is the best weapon of all. So strength is not where the world says it is, but from the weak who are in awe of God's works. And we recognize that we're weak because we've seen who he is and his works. And then we see the mystery of his care in verses 3 to 4. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So most worldviews talk about the greatness of the cosmos versus the smallness of us. And Psalm 8 says, that's right. But it's not by chance. Verse 3, the work of your fingers. So the image here is not, it's using symbolic language and so on, but the image that is painted here is not God using machinery to sculpt the planets. He's not using scaffolding and ladders, but intricately he's using his fingers like this. So you think of the greatness of the cosmos and God sort of pointing it together with his fingers, like we might do an Airfix model. The universe is small to him and yet detailed. And as our understanding of science has grown, people have been in space, we have better telescopes, we understand more about the atom and the vastness of the universe. Now, David, when he wrote this psalm, knew something of that. He looked at the same sky that we do. But now we can put numbers on it. And we can't get our head around the distances. Once you put so many noughts on the end of things, they just almost become meaningless to us, don't they? It's just vast. God made it by his fingers. He set them in place. We are dwarfed by creation. The mind boggles. You can see why people say we are just slime on a rock and those kind of things. The scale, the sentiment is totally wrong, but the scale is about right. And when we think of God's intelligence, the scale is beyond that. Between creator and created, it's not like between a very small insect and us. We're talking between a potter and a jar. There's no debate that they have between one another. And yet, verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So notice verse 3, he says, when I, and he considers all this creation, verse 4 asks a question, why do you care about us? Poetically, he says, man, the son of man. In Hebrew, they often use parallels, two ways of saying the same thing to emphasize a point. And son of man usually means man. So God calls Ezekiel the son of man, or a son of man. And normally when we see mankind, son of man, in the Bible, it means humanity, so it includes women. So this psalm is applying to women as well. And some versions have translated it in a gender-neutral way, that way. So you can see why. So God is the creator God with all he's made, and yet he cares for you, for each of you. And the scale of God's creation leaves you feeling very small. But here it says small, but not insignificant. The same God cares for you. But verse 2, we see that is only noticed by those who think they are small and weak by our standards. Of course, against God's standard, we're much of a muchness. It's like looking at ants and arguing over who's the biggest. Compared to God, we are all small and weak, but some acknowledge they're small and weak. Those who consider themselves big, because they are big, or because they're clever, or because they're rich, miss what and who really is big. Those who know they are small see God as he is and worship him. Well, they don't really see God as he is. They are coming increasingly to see who God is. And so they find strength. But notice that phrase, the son of man. As I said, Ezekiel, it just means a person. But in Daniel, it refers to a son of man, who is one who is given all the authority of God himself and will be worshipped by the nations. And Jesus picks that title up for himself and calls himself the Son of Man, which flags up the next half of the psalm. So who we are, who are you? How do we know who we are as people? What can we know of ourselves is going to be fulfilled in Christ, that he is true humanity as it should be. But for now, just notice God's grace and greatness and care should lead us to worship. But the next thing we see is God gives us divine dignity. We may be small compared to the planet. A planet just one in a solar system, around a sort of an out-of-the-way star. And that's very humbling. And yet look at how David describes us in verse 5. Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You notice in the footnote, it says heavenly beings, or literally the translation is gods or God. So man is so small and limited, and yet God has made him a little lower than God. Man is crowned with glory and honour. Mankind is crowned with glory and honour. Small, out of the way, and yet central to God's creation. A little lower than him. How so? How can that be said of us? Well, verses 6 to 8. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. All creation is under him. Verse 6 and 8 is poetically working its way through the days of creation in Genesis 1 and works its way through the animals. But notice in verse 6, dominion over all the works of your hand, all things under his feet. God has entrusted all of his works to mankind. We're not animals. We have authority over them. We're not bad for the planet, intrinsically, or incidental to it. Back in Genesis 1 and 2, the world was created for Adam and Eve to cultivate the garden, to explore, to enjoy, to discover, and to use, including animals. Back in Genesis, humanity, man and woman together are the pinnacle of God's creation. They're the high point that mankind, men in and of themselves, and women in and of themselves, and somehow men and women when they're married, are somehow like God. Men, women are like God, he says. So it shows no matter how small we are against God's creation, let alone God who made it, you have significant and worth. And which people have significant and worth? Well, all people do. Not animals, not in that way. We are above them. We're not biologically above them, but in some other way we are above them. We're not just clever monkeys. Chatting to a scientist friend the other day, because people talk about, I think, is it 85% of our DNA is the same as a chimpanzee? I think, but it's 90% the same as a pig, and 95% the same as a banana. Make of that what you will. But we are not clever monkeys. We have greater worth and dignity, and that's why Christians tend to take a pro-life stance about the beginning and end of life. That's why people are responsible for their actions. God has given them responsibility, and denying that is not just excusing them, but robbing them of their humanity. But is that what we see? You see, we've not explored all of the sea and space. We don't treat people as if this is what they're like. Creation fights against us. We don't rule it. There are illnesses and disasters. We've just seen that in the news. We've not managed the world very well. There are environmental issues on a small and a large scale. So when you look at Psalm 8, you think, well, it's a nice bit of poetry. It's a tidy bit of theology. But is it reality? And the answer is no and yes. Hebrews 2, 6 to 8 quotes this psalm. And the writer makes the point that the world is not subject to angels and that people are not doing their job. But this is about Jesus. This psalm is about Jesus. So at the end of verse 8 in Hebrews 2, it says, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Verse 9, but we see him, namely Jesus. And it quotes that verse 5 and saying, we see Jesus fulfills this psalm. And he follows the Septuagint, So he doesn't say lower than the gods, but lower than the angels. So Jesus is above the angels, but then he makes himself lower than the angels for a little while. He was far exalted above all, but he's made himself lower. The time that he's made lower is not just that he set aside his glory, but he came down to our level and he came down and died. And the point that the writer of the Hebrews makes is not just that everything in creation is subject to him, but that death itself is subject to him. And interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 15:27, Ephesians 22, they say that all things are subject to Jesus, including death. And where do they say it's subjected to him? Under Jesus' feet. Sounds Psalm 8 again, doesn't it? That he rules as perfect God and perfect man, and rules over everything under his feet, including death. And so we see verse 4 again. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Everything is created by Jesus, for Jesus, and then is redeemed by Jesus. And so we are in God's image. That's why we have this tremendous worth and value. But we're fallen. The image is spoiled. Jesus is the exact image. So the eternal second person of God became man as the perfect man, the perfect image. And where Adam, right the way through to us, has failed, Jesus succeeded and will succeed. And in Christ, we can be united to him and enjoy all those benefits. So we notice that humanity was made a little lower than God, and its role was to rule under God, and we failed. We failed to be human, to be God's image bearers. So the further we fall from God, it's not just that we become less godlike, but because to be human is to be in the image of God, the more we fall, the less human we are. So in Daniel, when it talks about the Son of Man, the theme of Daniel is about kings ruling, not just over people, but over everything God gives us authority to. So they're responsible for nature as well. But as they fall, these kingdoms become animal and beast-like. They are inhumane. And we see that in the society around us, that people are not just becoming less moral, but as they become less moral, they become more animal-like in their ethics and in their treatment of others. It's been joked before, hasn't it, that we have laws, rightly we have laws, about how you transport animals and how often people are treated with less dignity. Christ rules and he restores, and in us he restores God's image. He starts now, and that's completed in eternity. Now think through those implications. That means we will be more fully human in the new creation. You'll be more human in the new creation. As it talks about, Paul talks about transforming us from glory to glory. It means that a non-Christian is as human as they'll ever be now. They'll never fully experience humanity. We need to be united to the one who was complete, perfect humanity for that to happen. So who are you? Who are you? We only know that the answer to that in reference to God, and as we're redeemed in Jesus Christ. You are created by an almighty God. You are tiny, and yet you're not insignificant. You're an image bearer. You're a ruler over creation, and yet you're a failed one, but also a redeemed one. And one day you'll be fully restored. And so Christians live between these huge contrasts, the bigness of God compared to the smallness of you, and yet you're very significant with dignity that the great God laid on you. And theologians struggle with this. When I read various books preparing for things, theologians struggle with God's immanence and transcendence, which in English means God's nearness versus his very big and far away otherness. And you come to Psalm 8 and you see it's both, isn't it? That God is far and big and other and near. He's transcendent and immanent. Who are you? Well, this psalm is about who we are in reference to God and Christ, and how it's topped and tailed by verse 8. by verse 1 and verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your ultimate dignity is found in worshipping him. That's what you were made for. How do you understand who you are? Who are you? What's your purpose? It is that God will be glorified in you. Your purpose is worship. And the universe, when you think about the vastness of the universe, that universe is created as a prompt for you to worship. Atheists look at creation and think, wow, it's amazing. I'm so insignificant. We look at creation and think, wow, that's amazing. And he cares for me. And he places dignity and responsibility on me against all that. And this worship is our weapon for the week. You are created for worship. And that worship draws others to him. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Almighty, majestic Lord, who's established his majesty in the heavens, we thank you that despite the intricacies of all that you've made and how it hangs together, yet you care for us. Please help us to understand who we are in reference to who you are and how we see our true humanity in your Son. And give us that joyful expectation of being truly human in the new creation. We ask in his name. Amen.